It is good to give thanks. How often I hear people say, well, I'm so thankful for such and such a blessing. And it may be anything from your candidate being elected to your football team winning or whatever. But so often there's no object of that thanksgiving. I think about that with wonder because there's no faith there. So to whom are they being thankful? And that's, of course, the native problem of us as sinners. We don't have God as the object of our ultimate affections. But then I'm thinking, but the reason that people say that is because they are made in God's image and they know being thankful is a good thing, and yet they don't know the object of thanksgiving. And so one of the things that we can pray for, we go to our families. Many of us have family close, which of course is a blessing. A few will travel to families or have them come to you. And it's something I always like to read a psalm of thanksgiving before the meal, if I'm the one in control of the meal. And so this would be a great psalm to read for thanksgiving at this time of year. And of course, thanksgiving is one of the many dimensions of the Psalter. If you look at Psalm 31, you see the great grief that's expressed by the psalmist. You see the whole range of praise, of crying out for help, an urgent sense of need, to this great exaltation of praise for the victory that God has won over the enemies of his people. And we see that here. We should always remember this about worship song, that worship song is only as good, that is, as a whole, in a hymnal or a psalter, it's only as good as the whole range which is given in the psalter of worship. And it's one of my criticisms of a lot of modern hymnody and songs that are being written for worship is that they're all happy. Life is not all happy. Life is full of grief, trouble, difficulty, sadness. And so all of our hymnody, and that's why we're producing a Psalter hymnal in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that should come out sometime in 2017, because we believe that the whole Psalter, along with biblical hymns, it keeps our worship in the biblical balance that it ought to reflect. And so here, though, we have a wonderful expression of how good it is to give thanks to the Lord. This is a wonderful example of just the pure, worshipful thanksgiving that comes when we recognize the greatness of the works of our God. And I want you to look at the structure of this very briefly. It is, guess what? A chiasm. But notice what it does. And now I want you to picture, I'm not big on using visuals in preaching, so you're going to have to picture this now. At the beginning, verse 1 says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is God's people worshiping, looking up to the covenant Lord and praising him for the greatness of who he is and what he's done for us. Then you go over to verse 15. And even in old age, there is health to God's people. And what are we doing? We're declaring that God is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, he keeps his covenant. And so again, we have the attitude of the church is praising God. And so if you drew a triangle, on the bottom of it, you put a banner that said the church or the people of God. Verse 1 has people praising God. Verse 15 has people praising God. And then at the center of this triangle, which now is at the top, is what? Verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. And so what we see there is a picture in the psalm of God in his sovereign majesty. He is the ultimate object of our worship. And so we can picture that triangle as now a little different than we sometimes do the chiasm. And it points up verse 8. Covenant Lord. And then, of course, he connects to the church by what? Grace. And so take that picture home with you. If any of you young people are drawing pictures now on your notes, you can draw that and give it to me after worship. So 92, an amazing psalm. And we look at these first five verses. And what we see here is singing God's praise is the whole purpose of the Sabbath. And notice the title of this psalm is a song for the Sabbath. There's no other psalm like this in the Psalter. There are others that have to do with the Sabbath, but none that are actually labeled that. And so we're looking in adult Sunday school this morning at the creation, and especially at the nature of the 6 days, and then the seventh, God rests, and there's no end to it. And so what Hebrews 4 tells us is that he is inviting us to join him in the everlasting Sabbath in which he already dwells with his holy angels and with his Son seated at his right hand, reigning over us, the church. And so the Sabbath then becomes such an important reality for the people of God in the Old Covenant. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, in the New Covenant, there remains a Sabbath rest, because we need that as a sustenance in order to come to the ultimate Sabbath at the end of history and in the presence of our Lord. A song of the Sabbath. And so it reveals the most wonderful connection that the Lord has with Sabbath, with his temple, with meeting with his people, so that we have not only the fellowship of God's people, the horizontal, but we have the vertical, which is at the center of the church's life. The focus is on God who is dwelling in the Sabbath. And notice that it says that we sing his praises, we give thanks to him, to declare his steadfast love. There's that wonderful word, chesed, again. But notice it's in the morning, and then your faithfulness, really a synonym now for his steadfast love. He keeps his covenant. He never quits loving his people by night, morning, and evening. And so if anyone wants a rationale for keeping the Sabbath with worship in the morning and in the evening, we are not going to quit keeping the evening worship. Now, there are some who can't come for different reasons, but how many here this morning could come but don't? The Sabbath is a place of rest from beginning to end, and it's the way that the Scripture keeps us in the hollow of God's hand and in the strength of his redemption. And so there was a morning and evening sacrifice in ancient Israel. On the seventh day, a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, a public gathering. This is why the writer of Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Think of how important it is to be encouraging one another in all the struggles of life and the temptations of the world that would really draw us away, so that we lose faith, that we lose that powerful vertical connection in our lives. But here, gathering together is in order to cultivate that vertical connection, so that the day that's coming, the day of ultimate salvation, of glory, that we will be there ready for that day. And so, notice that it says that it is good to give thanks then on the Sabbath day, morning and evening, to confess the faithfulness of God. It's fitting. In other words, this is what we were made for. The world around us looks at us now as it's getting ready for football, and it says, what are you guys doing? You're missing something. You're missing life. What are you doing worshiping in church? This doesn't make sense to people. We shouldn't expect it to make sense to them. But we're actually doing what's totally countercultural. We are doing what God created us to do and what he's now redeemed us to do, which is to worship him. And then all of life is meant to flow from what we do here on the Lord's Day together. Call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, says Isaiah. If you honor it, not going on your own ways or seeking your own pleasure. And remember, he was speaking particularly to those who were trading at the gates. They were continuing with their business practices and not recognizing that the Sabbath was a time to close the gates, to put away the work, and to rejoice in the Lord. To call the Sabbath a delight. It's not a day of mourning, but a day of rejoicing, a day of praising the living and the true God. And so we see praising his name. What does that mean, to praise his name? This is a way of talking about what we do when we worship, is that we know what those names represent in Scripture. And what do they represent? Well, we always hear about the Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh. And so that's always the one in capitals, L-O-R-D. That's a signal that it is in Hebrew, Yahweh. This is a unique name. The Jews will not even pronounce it because they are so afraid of the wonder, the awe that that name invokes. And so they will say Adonai, which is the common word for Lord. But we are not afraid to say Yahweh, because Yahweh has sent His Son to die for our sins so that we can have a living relationship and be really restored to what we were meant to be in the original creation. Restored and, of course, raised to a grander height as our resurrection bodies in glory will be very different. They will be heavenly and elevated in a way that the earthly body of the first Adam was not. And so there are seven uses of the word Lord in this psalm. Remember again, there is structure in these poems, these worship songs, and the seven is a clear indication that it's only the Lord, only the covenant Lord, that can bring us to that perfect place of Sabbath rest, of paradise. There's no other God that can do this, only the true and the living God who is Yahweh. And then notice there's one use of the word Most High, which is a word that you see this a lot in the Genesis account, that Most High is a name that would be known even to unbelievers, idolaters. They would say, well, there's got to be some higher God, a transcendent one. And this is, in fact, Yahweh. He is the Most High. In other words, there's nothing above Him. You know, it's like we go to, in the executive branch, there's no one above the president. He's it. Well, wise presidents know that there's God above them. But humanly speaking, there's only Him. In terms of the courts, there's only the high court is the Supreme Court. That's why it's called Supreme. And so here we're saying that He is the high one above all the other beings in the universe is our God. He is the Most High. And then simply God, that is Elohim, that is used once and of course refers to the fact that God is the creator of all things who brought everything into being in the space of 6 days and all very good by the word of His power. And so He invites us then to enter into His praise, the one who has made the Sabbath rest and invited us to enjoy and to sing with joy, to rejoice with trembling, as Psalm 2 says, and to make great music together. And notice it lists all of these instruments, the lute, the harp, we know what those are, the lyre. We worship the works of His hands, and so we sing for joy. It's all simply to say that we worship Him with an intense feeling of how great He is, based on what He's revealed about Himself in His Word. And so one of the things that I keep reminding us of, and I'm reminding myself as much as you, we should sing more at home. It stimulates our worship. It stimulates our connection with the Lord. And buy a Trinity hymnal if you don't have one at home. And of course, if you have a piano, that always helps to sing around the piano. It's like reviving an old American family tradition where people used to sing together. We get sung too by our CDs, our radios, and all the rest of it. But we need to be those that sing more. And that prepares us to do what we do here, which is always wonderful. And then if you look at the last two verses of this section of 1 through 5, you see that we praise God for the greatness of what He has done. And notice that His steadfast love and His faithfulness, this is His faithfulness to His covenant promises and His love which doesn't quit, is revealed in two ways. Keeping the Sabbath is based on His being creator and being redeemer. And notice the very interesting difference between the first rendition of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and then the second rendition as they go into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Notice this and listen now to what the ground of praise is here. First of all, Genesis 2:3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it He rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And then in Exodus 20, it really reiterates this. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But then, as they're about, remember, Exodus 20, there at Mount Sinai, there at the beginning of that journey through the wilderness, Paul tells us that we are in the wilderness of this life, It's a great theme that John Bunyan picks up in Pilgrim's Progress. We are in the wilderness of this world and coming into the promised land. So they were about to enter the promised land, and Deuteronomy is sort of their preparation sermon for the promised land entrance. And this is what it says about the Sabbath. Not the creation, but something else. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. And so we keep the Sabbath because it's a creation ordinance. We were made to worship God. We were made to have our relationship with Him, the vital center of all of life. And then because of the fall into sin, we now need to be redeemed in order to worship the Lord, in order to know that through the blood of the Lamb, we come into a vital relationship with the living and the true God. Now in 6 through 11, he focuses on the fact that singing God's praise is something that idolaters cannot do. We should lament the fact that the people around us cannot enjoy what we do here each Lord's Day in praising and knowing the Lord. And so he uses some interesting language here and basically says unbelievers are simply doomed to folly. They're doomed to bear the fruit of their own ways. And remember what an idolater is, an idol worshiper? It sounds like we're saying something really nasty about people, but it's simply the theological way in the Bible of saying that that's what we are by nature. We worship the creature more than the creator. That is, we choose things from the created order that are meant to be good and a blessing, but we make gods out of them. They are replacements for the true and living Lord. And so he's saying that that simply dooms the wicked. Remember in Psalm 73, the psalmist is troubled because it seems like the wicked just have such good lives, so many of them. They seem to be happy. They even die without any trouble. And he's troubled by this. But then he goes to the sanctuary and says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. One of the great 19th century commentators on the Psalms, Perrone, says, faith gives the true interpretation of the world. It's only by faith. It's only when he went in and looked from God's perspective at the end of the wicked that he realized what a terrible situation they were in. And so unbelief, now this is interesting because I guess children are being taught in school not to use the word stupid. But the Bible does, so we shouldn't be afraid to use it properly. I think it is a bad thing to call someone else stupid. So children, obey that rule. That's an important one. But the Bible does say here that the stupid man cannot know. Now here, stupid does not mean unintelligent. Brilliant people are stupid if they don't acknowledge the true and living God. That's what the Bible is telling us. In other words, they are dull to spiritual reality. I think stupid and stupor have a linguistic source. And what is a stupor? It's kind of, you can't pay attention. You're just not sensitive to what's going on around you if you're in a stupor. And that's what stupid is. It's brutish. It's like someone I worked with one time years and years ago back in the early 90s. And he said, whoever gets the most toys wins. And I thought, wow, that's such a brutish view of life. And how many people it leaves out, because very few get the most toys. Really, I guess only one can get the most toys. But that was his view of life. And he was someone that collected on a fairly meager salary a lot of toys. And I thought, what a sad thing. And he was not open at all to my talking about the gospel with him. But that's what stupid is in the Bible. And that's what we would all be were it not for God's grace intruding into our lives. So we shouldn't look out there and go, huh, those people, they're so stupid. No, that's us without redemption. That's us. We're fools without redemption. Psalm 73, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. 18 through 20, truly you set them in slippery places. You made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The suppression of the knowledge of God leads to hell. That's what the Bible is teaching us here. Yes, they seem to sprout up like grass. They seem to flourish, but they are doomed to destruction forever. And it's right at this point now, when we're sort of there thinking about the brutishness of our own fallen state apart from God's grace and those who are the enemies of the church, that he suddenly brings us this high point of the psalm, "But you, O Lord, are high forever." This is where the church is worshiping the Lord and not following the temptations of the psalmist in Psalm 73, being troubled by the prosperity of the wicked, but rather knowing that God is on high. And here we have a duty not to assess the works of the wicked, but to worship the Lord who is most high forever. And so his perpetual presence is that which sustains his people. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He is ultimately mysterious. And it's, what's interesting to me is that all of the cults who are various ways of perverting Christian faith are all rooted in rationalism. We have got it figured out. This is the formula. We know exactly what God is doing. One cult calls Trinity the three-headed God. And it's because they don't want a God that they can't understand completely. And I would say the opposite. A God that we could understand completely would be like us, not a God. But the true and living God is high above. He is mysterious. He is amazing. He is, as Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways." Now, we can know his attributes, though. So he is truly knowable, but not exhaustively so. And those attributes, of course, are what the psalmist gives us at the beginning. He says of the Most High that he has steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the God. We can know this about him, that when he sets his love upon us in Christ, that is utterly dependable in every circumstance. There's nothing in life that can come at you and unsettle you in a permanent way when you're connected with him. But he's mysterious. His dealings with us are never predictable, except to say that he will never stop loving us and guiding us and chastening us when that's necessary. This is what he does with his covenant people. And so he is exalted. And that's what that, just that wonderful little statement in verse 8 gives us, that God is remarkably transcendent above all. And what's remarkable is that just not just transcendent. Because if you remember the triangle, his grace is what leads the church to praise and thank him at both ends of the psalm. And so he's sovereign over all. And the Lord's Messiah now, we see in 9 through 11, the Lord's messianic king defeats his enemies. So now we have the right picture. The apparent flourishing of the wicked is not the right way of looking at it because they're doomed. God is on high, and now look how he wins the victory. He does it through his messianic king. "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." This is the assurance that this indeed is going to be accomplished absolutely. "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox." That's an amazing image. Have you ever seen a wild ox? I one time on the way back when we were planting the church in Jaffrey on Sunday afternoon, stopped to take a picture. It was a domestic ox, but he was wild. And I went right next to the field of this farm, and there was a huge bull out in the middle of the field. And I'll never forget his look. He turned his head and looked like that at me, and he started charging me. Fortunately enough, I was about as far as from here to maybe the fellowship hall table, and so I got into my car and drove off real quickly, and there was a fence there too, which probably would have stopped him. But I thought, what a remarkable animal. He came galloping across that field with horns that would kill. And that's the imagery here, is of powerful authority. And the horn of salvation is what? It's the king, David, in the old covenant, but looking forward to the greater horn, the greater authority, the one in whose hands all authority is given in heaven and on earth, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the messianic vision that this psalm sets forth. and you have poured on me fresh oil. There, of course, it's a symbol in the ordinary world of the ancient world of health, of being, and of course, in a hot, arid climate, fresh oil made your skin healthy and vibrant. But in the scriptures, it's also especially a symbol of the Spirit enduing the servants of the Lord to serve him. And particularly, of course, the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan three times, to pass the probation test in order to represent us as the obedient Adam, the second and final Adam. And he is the one that wins this remarkable victory. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. And so we're told in Luke 1, this is something that I have used at Christmas time in the past, Song of Zechariah, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation. There's that language for us in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. And then in Colossians, Paul describes it this way, this victory over the enemies of God. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And what is that in him? It's the cross. That's how he triumphs. Unexpected by the evil one who thought that by putting him to death, they were doing away with him. Unexpected by those inhabited by the devil, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the world leaders of Jesus' time, Pilate, putting him to death will get him out of the way because he's done nothing but cause trouble. He has thousands of people following him around that he claims to be healing. And they thought they'd put him out of circulation. And there he is now, winning the greatest victory in all of history over sin and death in the cross, the very instrument of ignominy in the Roman execution system and judicial system. And it's through that that the innocent lamb bears our sins as if God had rejected him, because he would reject us were it not for the blood of the lamb. And that's the way he wins the victory. Shorter Catechism 26 says it so nicely. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And of course, what he's doing is through his priesthood, it's through his sacrifice that he is exalted as king and subdues our enemies for us. This is why the cross is absolutely central to the Christian faith. It's why the Lord's Supper is absolutely central to the worship of our God, and why the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon is so central to the worship of our God. We who were once enemies are now called his friends. Finally, in verses 12 through 15, singing God's praise is his church's health. And this is such a beautiful picture of what the church gets as a result of worship, what worship makes us into as God praisers and Yahweh worshipers. And the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now notice, this is in contrast of what he says is that the unrighteous seem to flourish, but now in their defeat, it's we who truly flourish. We flourish and we do not wither by God's grace. Now our mortal bodies, as Paul says, they die eventually, but not us. We will be raised from the dead. And so the picture then of God's people who are Sabbath keepers is that we are like the palm tree. We are like the cedars in Lebanon. These are two very important images. Of course, what is the first theme of the psalm? It's Psalm 1. We are pictured like trees that flourish, planted by the rivers of water, which of course are the rivers of God's grace. And here we see that this is exactly the picture. We're flourishing like a palm tree, and then like a cedar in Lebanon. What was the temple made of? It was made of cedars from Lebanon. And so there's a picture here then of our health being planted. Verse 13, we're planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. And it makes you lament those who think that the church is expendable. The church is sort of a nice thing if you get along with the people and it's not too difficult. No, The church is the source of spiritual life, and without it, we court death. This is what Psalm 92 is saying. And Sabbath keeping, keeping this day holy at all costs, morning and evening, this is the way that God's people flourish. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And so this is in contrast with the Adamic grass that withers away. Psalm 1:4, the next verse says, "But the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind drives away." And of course, the picture of a palm tree is a picture of an oasis tree. So what does that mean? It means that the worshiping community, whether it's in this building or anywhere else, is an oasis of life. It's an oasis. We can't really imagine that in such a wet climate as ours. We go without rain for a few weeks and we have a drought. But we live in a rainforest, except that a lot of it falls in the form of snow. We have that much precipitation in a year. But in these arid climates, when you came to an oasis where there were palm trees, you knew there was water. And you knew that you could have sustenance from that water. And this is the way we ought to think about the Sabbath and about the worship of God's people in his church. Is it is our oasis in a desert of unbelief, in a desert given to a covenant of death. This is what the world around us is subject to. And so planted in the courts of our God, we should always remember that being planted means that we are vitally connected. And you know, in our day, there are so many that believe that membership in a church, that being written in the rolls of the church, which is really symbolized in the book of life, so that imagery is very important in the Bible, but that it's unimportant. But in fact, it's supremely important. We're connected. We'll hear a profession made next Lord's Day by Caitlin Graves. She came before the session, as Elder Armour said in the announcements, and she professed her love of the Lord Jesus Christ, her faith in him. And she's showing that she's a baptized member, now becomes a communing member, vitally connected with the people of God. It's essential to the health of the Christian to be part of the church and to make that a public reality. God is the great gardener. We will flourish. Notice this beautiful imagery. And they will still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. You could get humorous about this now. I'm looking forward to old age sometime in the distant future when I'll still hopefully bear fruit. But this is such a wonderful image. If we're vitally connected with the Lord, just because our physical bodies dissipate and eventually die, we continue to flourish. Paul says this in a number of different ways in his letters. But what a beautiful picture this is. And then what are we bearing fruit doing? Declaring that the Lord is upright. He is a rock and no unrighteousness is in him. In other words, it ends now in perfect and complete praise. C.H. Spurgeon says a wonderful thing. He says, in commenting on this passage, "No tree grows in God's garden self-sown." So it should always remind us that we're planted here only because God has planted us. We are the planting of the Lord. There's a place in Scripture that actually says that. We are the planting of the Lord. And then John Owen, the great Puritan divine and minister, says, "The church is the seat of the means of all spiritual life." But it's interesting because what we tend to do in reacting against Rome and its hierarchy and the papacy and all of that, which we don't see as being biblical, we can go low church or no church, and that's where much of evangelicalism is headed. Low church and no church. And we do not want to go there, brothers and sisters. Our confession actually puts it this way. It says that the church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You realize how serious a statement that is? It's actually based on Cyprian and the ancient fathers. It's one of the many things that we do not disagree with Rome on. We have the Trinity and we have the church. It's just that our conception of the church, we believe, is more biblical. And so don't underestimate the importance of the church. It's like a greenhouse in winter where there's life That's what the church is pictured as. It's not just an organization. It's also an organism. Now, again, that metaphor is taken in modern Western Christendom, and we don't want anything to do with institutions. We want to be living and an organism. Well, why would you not want to be an institution? Have you ever seen a body without a skeleton? It doesn't do well. It's a blob on the floor. And that's what we're saying about the church. The church needs the structure of an institution which God has designed and given us in His Word, and then the vitality of the life which comes from His Spirit and Word. And so we just don't want to separate those things. And finally, the fruit borne by the righteous is that which glorifies the Lord. So notice that the picture is picturing us being fruitful, but the glory goes right back to God. Where it began in verse 1, it ends up in verse 15. And so the triangle is all to worship You, O Lord, who are on high forever, the most high, living, and true God. And so our fruitfulness means this, among other things, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is so important. Here I've been a minister for coming on 40 years down, a couple of years down the road, and have been a Christian since 1971. And it might be easy, and I'm tempted at times, well, do I have to keep growing, or am I satisfied with where I am? We should never be satisfied where we are in the Christian life. There is always room for growth. And a healthy Christian is growing and bearing fruit, as the Scripture says, even in old age. And so, questions. If God is sovereign, are you trusting Him in the details of your life? If He is that high, it means He sees everything in your life. He knows all the sorrows and all the joys, all the temptations, and all the blessings. Believe that, brothers and sisters. Whatever's going on in your life that seems imponderable or something you can't fix by yourself, lean on Him. He tells us, well, He's a rock. He's a refuge. He doesn't go back on His promises. He keeps them. He is utterly faithful. And then keep the Sabbath. I love what my brother Daniel said about someone that needed to understand that they need to come in out of the rain. That's the way he put it. That's what the church is. It's coming in out of the rain. You don't want to be out, apart from the church and keeping the Sabbath holy from beginning to end. We all could work at this more to focus on growing in God's grace. I told you this maybe years ago, but we had a wonderful couple in New Rochelle, and the man was an international financier who was oftentimes flying off to Europe and coming back the same day, and he worked long hours. And so I said, how do you do your devotions? He said, there's the Sabbath. And that's what he did. He said, I try to read on the train on the way into Manhattan, but he said that when my real devotion is on the Sabbath day. And that was a family raised in the Article 31 church there in Holland. And it was inbred into them. You come morning and evening, and they were there every single evening unless it was a blizzard. And so this is what we need to work on and grow in, all of us, myself included. Secondly, love the church. Do you love the church? Yeah, you do. I see it. I see people going and helping someone move. And so many people that they didn't need everyone. That's wonderful. And we see people visiting the sick. We see people caring. Keep doing that. Keep growing in loving the church. And remember, the thank offering, actually that came up if you have the envelopes for tithing. A thank offering is there along with today's giving. It can be given any time over the next several weeks, but we should be generous in giving above and beyond our ordinary tithing, and that's a way of thanking God for His goodness. And above all, be thankful in every circumstance. As Paul says in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.